It's written that Hezekiah spoke to their hearts. A little background. The northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria. They'd been transplanted, and then people had been put in their place in the land. And Hezekiah could see that it was the intent of Assyria that he would be next. And so he was in Jerusalem. And in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 6, he, being Hezekiah, appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, I said he spoke to his hearts. When it says, "and spoke encouragingly to them," when you look in your margin, King James, or my New American, it says, "he spake or spoke to their hearts." And I want to speak to your hearts this morning. You know, every time you come up here, you want to make it meaningful. You want to motivate people to do the right thing. And I want to have a heart-to-heart with you because I'm worried. I'm worried about where we're going. I'm worried about if Christ should return shortly. There were three lectures that were given recently talking about the Middle East. And, you know, there's always turmoil going on in the Middle East. And in the Old Testament, people sort of felt like, oh, things will always remain the same. There will always be that, you know, we can follow the same thing. There will always be that turmoil going on in the Middle East. It will always continue. There is an end time. One of the points that was made was that there's a burdensome stone, that Israel has become a burdensome stone. It says in Zechariah 12 and 3, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And Israel has become a burden. I was looking through the Christadelphian, and in 1975, it said, "Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone for all people, and Israel has lost all her allies but one, the United States." And there's been numerous people before me that have called for dates, and I'm not calling for a date. There's, you know, far more learned than I am. But what I pick up from on the street is that domestic troubles trump Israel in the United States. And they may not be there for Israel. And that will be a change. So if nothing else this morning, I would like to focus on having a sense of urgency. All life's issues that consume so much of our time, in light of that, are pointless and useless if we believe that Christ's return is imminent. Now, there's not going to be a signal before the end. I mean, we already have one. Israel's back in the land. is if this was traffic signals, the amber light is there. And it's been there for a while. And we're waiting for the red. And it's going to come. And there's not going to be something else that we can tick off and say, oh, there, that has to happen. No. The wonderful thing about being in this community is all the time that you're preparing, different thoughts from previous talks come in your head. And one is, this is a serious business. And we have to treat it seriously and apply the lessons. There's all day long, step back a moment, just as those points that I remember of lessons that have come to me over the years, as my day-to-day, I'm working on my own, things that I hear go through a filter of the Bible. So I hear this story about a plane crash that happened many years ago in Alberta. Plane goes down with 10 people on it. 4 survive. There was a policeman and his prisoner in the back seats. Plane goes down. The prisoner makes it out almost unscathed. Helps get the other two out. They're doing an inventory, and he realizes, he has his handcuffs off because there is a bit of trust between the police officer and him. And he realizes, we haven't found the police officer, but they hear something. Meanwhile, the police officer's underneath this wreckage, wondering, what's that noise I'm hearing as he comes to? And it's his breathing. His mouth is full of dirt. So he's trying to spit that out. Anyways, long story short, prisoner gets him out, and they wait and hope that they're going to be discovered. And during that time, the police officer goes, I have all these things that I want to accomplish. Serious things, like us. Well, we have more serious things to accomplish, but he had serious things for other people that he wanted to accomplish. 20 years later, they look back on the lives this man has dedicated his life to doing that. The prisoner who redeemed himself got off easily when he did go before court because of what he had done, his selfless act, his care for the people that were there, squandered it all. And that was the end of him. And it strikes me when I'm going, well, what motivates us to do certain things? We can think of John Thomas coming across on a vessel. I don't know a whole lot about it, being in a storm and dedicating his life to finding out what the truth is about the Bible, if he should make it through, which he did. For Jesus Christ, it was the joy set before him that was his motivator. Paul writes in Corinthians, the love of Christ controls me. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So mental preparation is needed. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. And there's their lack of preparedness was that they hadn't prepared the oil for their lamps. So the 5 that were short the oil were called foolish. The 5 that had the oil were called prudent. And when I look in my lexicon, it says of the prudent, they're mindful of one's interests. That's what prudence means. We ought to be mindful of our interest. Although we can... hopefully, we're mindful of other people's interests too and help them. But Moses in Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And you get older, and I feel old. And you recognize that time sort of slipped by fairly quickly. I was going through for the exhibition these cabinets out here, and I stumbled on an old CYC registrar, and it would have been from the late 50s, early 60s. And remember Art, seeing your name there, and Clyde, and I saw brother. There's four leaders, one for each week that particular month, and brother Alan Ormerod. We're talking over 50 years ago. Brother Jack Clover, brother Joe Hyden. I don't think there's going to be a time in the future when somebody goes into those cabinets, somebody young like my grandchildren, and pulls out something like that again. I don't think that's going to happen. Now, the reading that we had done in 2 Corinthians is almost beyond the scope of our comprehension, isn't it? And I had trouble deciding whereabouts I was going to start with this. And I suppose going back to the root of the problem, we could go back to Solomon and all his wives. And then I thought, well, maybe you could go back to the Garden of Eden. But it seems too amazing to me that if we do think about Solomon, that he could have introduced such idolatry as we had read in Manasseh's day into Israel. Perhaps things weren't as barbaric at the time that he introduced them. But this is where it ended up in the days of Manasseh and Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz. It lost Solomon the kingdom for his descendants, for it is written that 1 Kings 11 and 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. And there's the exhortation right there. As David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And as we see, the kings, those idols came in until they're finally right in the court of the tabernacle. Verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The point being, he had appeared to him twice, and yet still, his heart was turned away by these foreign wives. And I think the lesson is that the zeal that we have when we come in fades unless we feed it, unless we tend it, unless we nurture it. And had commanded, verse 10, him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And so you had the 10 tribes, leaving after he died. Now, I would next like to look at Ahaz, Manasseh's grandfather. And these two men sort of cut of the same. They're very much alike, same cloth. Solomon had his wives to draw him away. And see, this is where these talks come in, a lecture last Sunday night, the blame game. So Solomon had his wives. Well, you can blame the wives. And so what did Ahaz and his grandson have? They had this incredibly strong Assyrian empire that was around them and was extremely influential and was, of course, a mighty army as well. And such was King Ahaz's respect for the Assyrians that after a visit to the king of Damascus, he returned home and replaced the Lord's altar in the Jerusalem temple with one modeled after an altar in Damascus. And could there be any more stark example of a rejection of God than that? Now, we, of course, don't deal with brick and mortar, but our actions are just as evident to God. So we have to ask, what do we sacrifice on the altar of our heart? War and threats of war have not been a problem for decades. In fact, there's almost a whole generation since the Second World War. But we run the risk of displacing our faith by filling our lives with everything but the Word. That seems to be where our war is. Scripture says that Ahaz did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. One of the events in his life is very instructive. And I'll ask you to turn that one up with me, okay? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. And once we're there, we're going to zip around a bit. Isaiah 7, verse 4. Where Isaiah is told to go and meet Ahaz, and verse 4, and to say to him, take care and be calm. So this is the message of God to King Ahaz. Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the sons of Remaliah. Because Aram and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make it for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And so what was happening is because Assyria was so strong, these two kings were saying, let's come together, let's grab Judah, let's replace the king there, and then we'll have a united front. That was the plan. God is saying to Ahaz, I know these plans, don't worry about it. I've given you the instruction. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to provide security for you. And then what is the response? Keep your finger there and just turn up 2 Kings chapter 16. And starting at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, just as God said they would do. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant, and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Not God's servant. I'm willing to be your servant. Not a son in the line of Abraham, but I'm willing to be your son. And in doing so, he totally ignored the message of God. By seeking to be accepted as a son of the Assyrian king as a means of self-preservation, was he not, in effect, rejecting his birthright in the line of David? And it has shades of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. Ahaz also offered his firstborn son as a sacrifice to Moloch, and in doing so, he broke the command of Leviticus, which expressly forbade such practices. And he also rejected the principle under which the firstborn were to be consecrated to God. And what was his reward for the trust in Assyria? We have it on record, and I'll just read it for you. 2 Chronicles 28 and 20 says that when the Assyrians went into the land, they, quote, distressed him, but strengthened him not. Now let's just go back to Isaiah, where our fingers still should be. Chapter 8, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected," this is Ahaz and his people, "inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land." You'll reach even to your neck. The thought is that Jerusalem was not overcome by the Assyrians, because at that time Hezekiah was king. But in verse 6, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh." And this, of course, is a reference to the important water supply in Jerusalem, and therefore a sign and a symbol of God's care. Instead, he preferred the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And that's the trouble, isn't it? We can sort of get caught up with the noise that's around us and miss out on that calm, quiet water that we should be taking from. Brother Mike, as he opened this morning, read from Psalm 1. And my mind went either to Psalm 23 or Psalm 1. And let me just, Psalm 1. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." So rather than listening to God, Ahaz went with the noise and went with Assyria. Now, I talked about this noise around us, and it's obvious that these kings struggled with it. I struggle with it. And I'm sure that you struggle with it. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's written. And it's also written, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. So it's about kings that we read about this morning, and their influence was great. Of Manasseh, we read in verse 9 that we have heard this morning, that thus Manasseh misled Judah. I think it said seduced Judah this morning. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Think of that. It's actually worse in the land than when God went in there and stripped this people out and put in his own people. So this is what it had become. It goes on to say, Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. And ultimately, quote, the Lord would not pardon it, but gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, our influence isn't as thorough and as great as a king, but it's just as important. Everyone here can be a witness of their faith, an example to their brothers and sisters, even though it may be in a smaller and quieter way. Our perfect king sits on the right hand of God, waiting for that moment when he shall return. Until then, 1 Timothy 6 and 11 through 16 reads, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, I'm adding in the pursues, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue steadfastness, pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I started this talk with Hezekiah talking to his people, talking to their hearts. And let me end with the heart. Proverbs, it reads, this would be God speaking, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways.